John's third letter. So this morning, we hope to teach an entire book of the Bible. One sitting. We're going to review, starting with verse 1. This letter is from John the Elder. And Rabbi Glenn, you said something about John last week that wasn't entirely accurate. We're going to
correct.
Start off with that.
Yes, I need to be corrected on something. Last week I said that John was the apostle known for having knobbly knees from so many hours in prayer. It was actually James. My bad.
Yes, James, the brother of the Lord, the leader of the mother church, the Jerusalem congregation. He was known for being a man of constant prayer, always on his knees praying, so that his knees became like the knees of a camel. All right. This letter is from John the Elder. John, one of the greatest men who ever lived, chosen to represent the Son of God on earth, an apostle, not just any apostle, but one of the three who made up Yeshua's inner circle, and not just one of the three, but the beloved disciple, the Lord Yeshua's closest friend, a future king with the other apostles ruling over Israel's 12 tribes. This is one of the greatest men who's ever lived, and yet he simply refers to himself as the elder, which teaches us to be humble and not to try and impress others with fancy titles. I'm writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth, whom I truly love. So next comes an expression of hope for a friend who is loved, not a promise to be claimed for all believers. Verse 2, dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are as healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. Of course, when you love someone, you want them to be well. Physically, spiritually, obviously Gaius was doing very well spiritually, and John expresses his hope, his prayer, that he's as healthy in body as he is in strong, as he is strong in spirit. Sadly, some of these horrible prosperity teachers make this a universal promise that this is a guarantee for all believers. If you're strong in spirit, you will be healthy in body. Of course, that is nonsense. It's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. It's an expression of hope to a friend. Verse 3, some of the traveling teachers recently returned and made me very happy by telling me about your faithfulness and that you are living according to the truth. I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following the truth. There's different things that give us joy. John says, I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children, the people I care for, especially ones I have a close mentoring relationship like John did with Gaius, are following the truth. That's where we ended last week. Let's continue with verse 5. Dear friend, you are being faithful to God when you care for the traveling teachers who pass through, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church, and church is ecclesia, the community of called out ones, They've told the community here of your loving friendship. Please continue providing for such teachers in a manner that pleases God. For they are traveling for the Lord, and they accept nothing from people who are not believers. So we ourselves should support them so that we can be their partners as they teach the truth. Now, Rabbi Jerry, let's start with you. Why were they faithful to God when they supported the traveling teachers?
Well, it shows where their priorities were, monetarily, financially. It showed that their faith produced good works. And one of the good works that they were doing was supporting these teachers in the proclamation of the gospel. They cared about evangelism enough to support these traveling teachers who were evangelizing wherever they went.
Rabbi Glenn.
Well, it's interesting, you know, John uses a very Jewish expression in verse 7. We have it, for they are traveling for the Lord. Literally, they went out for the sake of the name. It's a very Jewish expression to refer to the Lord as the name. Hashem is how it's sometimes rendered. And he says in verse 8, we ourselves should support them. The actual word there is to receive them. Hippolambanin, to welcome them, to receive them. In other words, receive them into your home. Show them hospitality. You know, they're traveling on behalf of the Lord. They're doing the Lord's work. And as Yeshua told us, the laborer is worthy of his hire. If that's true in the realm of just doing various trades, how much more so when somebody's bringing the life-giving word of God? And we should welcome them.
I like the fact that John uses that name for God, Hashem, the name. That's something that you will hear a lot if you're familiar with, you know, Jewish customs and traditions. God is frequently referred to as Hashem, the name, which means the one, the name above every name, the one who is greater than all others. Why didn't the traveling teachers accept anything from people who were not fellow believers, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, you don't want to be connected or yoked to people who are not believers. In other translations, we have Gentiles here, which represents the nations. It's, you know, who you take money from, who you take support from, who you let build you up reflects a relationship, right? If you guys found out that I was being supported by the Chinese Communist Party, people's eyebrows would rise. And even if I told you, listen, just because China is supporting me doesn't mean I have a pro-communist agenda, it would still be very suspect, right? Now, I'm using an absurd extreme here, but the point is you are the company you keep. And so you don't want to inappropriately join yourself financially to people you really shouldn't be connected with.
Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, yeah, you know, when you receive sums of money and support from those who don't share our faith, there's a sense in which you are, even if it's unwritten, unspoken even, there's a sense in which you become beholden to them. And it's easy to be manipulated when you feel you are beholden to someone. And so these teachers of God's word cannot afford to be financially supported by those who might influence them to water down their message or give a different sort of message. And you don't want to be beholden in that way.
Also, I will add that if you are receiving financial support from those who don't share your faith, people can say, can't your God provide for you? Does he, you know, you're going to those who don't share your faith to receive your financial support? What's wrong with your God? So I think it could be understood that way as well.
And there's one other thing, and this is for the sake of those who aren't yet believers who might want to give. They might have this wrong idea in their head that by their giving to you, that somehow they are making atonement with the Lord, or they're gaining favor with the Lord. And you don't want to in any way contribute to that wrong notion that by their giving to you, they are helping themselves out spiritually. So for their sake, you don't take it as well.
Very good point. I know that Moshe Rosen, that was one of the reasons why he did not want to take money, financial support, from those who weren't believers. Because just as you said, they might think that they're earning their way to heaven, right? So how do we apply this principle to us today, both about welcoming the traveling teachers and supporting them and not taking money from non-believers? Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
Yeah. You know, one of the roles I hold here at Shema is treasurer of the congregation. One of the things we do here at Shema in particular is we give to outside organizations every year, a variety of them, both local and national. And I think that's appropriate for all congregations to do, and us as individuals as well. Our primary focus is on our community right here, but we care about what God is doing elsewhere as God brings different things to our attention and on our hearts. Obviously, we can't do everything. As well as we're very mindful of, you know, not compromising our position by taking money from people who may try to influence us. There's been, unfortunately, several times over the years where people have used their donations to Shema in a way, or promising donations in a way, to try to influence us and what we say or do from the pulpit. We very sternly but politely tell them that isn't going to happen. And so it's being mindful of, I think today it's just being very mindful of what's coming in and being very mindful of what's going out and being very deliberate and practical. I think this is an issue of the gift of stewardship and being good stewards of the things that God has given us.
This is a call to be discerning, to choose our alliances very carefully. And Rabbi Lorne, this cuts the other way as well. We as believers should not be supporting those who are contrary to the gospel. I can't believe how many Christians, lacking discernment or maybe just not bothering to do their homework, have given to organizations that not only don't promote the gospel but are contrary to the gospel. I speak in particular of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, so-called. They not only don't share the gospel, they do their very best to squelch the gospel. And yet Christians are sending millions of dollars every year to this organization, thinking that they are blessing the Jewish people. We need to show discernment both ways, on the receiving and on the giving.
I like that. Verse 8, we should support the traveling teachers so that we can be their partners as they teach the truth. When you give your money to someone or a ministry, an organization, you know, you're giving of your resources. You're becoming a partner, like you said, both for good and for bad. So you want to be discerning. God will reward and bless your partnership through your money if you are supporting God-ordained, you know, ministries and men and women. But you're also becoming a partner in evil if you use your financial support to support a man, a ministry, an organization, a woman who is not being faithful to the living God. He'll hold you accountable for that as well. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, the community of called out ones, called out from a lost and dying world, called to salvation. I wrote to the community about this, but Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with us. When I come, I will report some of the things he is doing and the evil accusations he is making against us. Wow, John is like perhaps the greatest man living on earth, and this guy is making evil accusations against the great apostle John and his team. Not only does he refuse to welcome the traveling teachers, he also tells others not to help them. And when they do help, he puts them out of the community, kicks them out, excommunicates them. Okay, so this is an example of a bad leadership. And sadly, there are within the Christian community some bad leaders. Let's take a closer look. Rabbi Jerry, what were the bad things that Diotrephes did?
Well, there's a laundry list here, and obviously we see why John has framed his letter up until this point the way he did, of the positive of what it means to be a good believer. Now we're seeing what happens to those who claim to be believers who aren't. So we see he loves to be the leader, so he's not a humble man. Refuses to have anything to do with the wider community, really refuses to have anything to do with the proper leadership. So not only does he love being a leader, but he's a rebel going his own way.
Wait. When you say the proper leadership, what leadership does Diotrephes refuse to have?
The apostleship of John. You know, this is, you know, it's one thing to say you run a home church community, and that's a great thing, but John is an apostle. You know, he's of a higher ranking, and he should be respected when he's doing the right things, which he is.
Okay.
Because denying his leadership is denying the Lord's choosing. You're not just going against John, you're going against the Lord. We go on. So apparently there's a whole bunch of other things he doesn't want to put in writing that he'll say probably with evidence when he gets there in person. But he refuses to welcome others, these traveling teachers. Not only does he refuse to help them, he encourages others not to help them either. It's one thing for him to refuse to help them, but other people who would be inclined to help them under his leadership, presumably, is being told not to do so.
Why do you think he refuses to help these traveling teachers who were coming through and forbidding others in the community from helping the traveling teachers? And if they dare defy him, then to kick them out. Have you thought about that?
Yeah. I think it's, if we assume that human beings then are the same as today, it goes back to pride and this loving to be the leader. It seems like he's an insecure leader who refuses to acknowledge other leaders, but is very territorial, worried about other people taking his leadership away, right? He wants, you know, this is, when we talk about cult leaders or inappropriate leaders, this high level of control is a sign of that, where they refuse to interact with other people, to take good teaching from others, and they just try to have a tight grip on who their community interacts with in all ways. They don't want any outside influences, proper good ones, deviating from whatever nonsense teaching they're giving and the control that they have. He's circling the wagons to protect what he sees as his, which is just an incredibly bad way to look at this. But again, as Rabbi Lauren was saying, there's a lot of so-called church leaders who operate this way and damage and hurt so many people because of it.
Rabbi Glenn, anything to add?
Well, it's interesting. His name, Diotrephes, very unusual name. You don't see it in other literature. It's a very unusual name. Might have been a pseudonym, like the equivalent of saying Mr. Big Shot, and we both know who I'm talking about, refuses to welcome them. It could actually be a name so that he's not naming a name. But in any case, the name Diotrephes actually translates nurtured by Jupiter. Again, very unusual name. And how ironic that this is the name of somebody who's allegedly a church leader. He's a control freak. He's insecure, as Rabbi Jerry said, because this kind of manipulation and heavy-handedness is not a sign of strength, but of insecurity. Insecurity always tries to mask itself with aggression. People who are afraid don't want to let on they're afraid. They want to project power. But those with discernment can see through that, and John sees right through this. And again, he is not just refusing to show hospitality to these itinerant teachers, but he's threatening anybody in his congregation that shows them any help, he's going to excommunicate them. That's despicable.
Not only is he not in proper relationship to the great apostle, the Lord's best friend, one of the future kings of Israel, but he's making evil accusations against John and his team. I mean, obviously they're lies, they're evil, they're false. What a horrible thing to do to one of the Lord's chosen choice representatives. Another thing why I think Diotrephes didn't want to welcome the traveling teachers, and that has to do with money. To welcome a traveling teacher, you receive them, you show hospitality, you feed them. When they're leaving, you give them money so they can go on the next part of that journey. And that cuts into the church's profits. I know a traveling teacher, a Jewish believer, got the gift of evangelism. That's his passion. And he was going to a messianic congregation that is well known and just loved it there and was talking to people and, you know, making friends and worshiping and getting to know people. And the rabbi called him into his office and told him, I don't want you raising support from anyone who is here. You cannot, you know, tell people, you know, about your ministry. You must not raise financial support, and basically asked my friend to leave. Why? It was all about money. If the people in the congregation gave to support my friend and his travel, you know, teaching ministry, gospel ministry, it might reduce the giving to the synagogue. Verse 11, dear friend, don't let this bad example influence you. We are influenced by our leaders, a lot. Don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God. Diotrephes was a bad leader, but he claimed to be the leader of this community. Claimed to be not just a Christian, but the leader of the Christians. Did Diotrephes actually know God? Was he even a true Christian? Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children. Those who do evil prove that they do not know God. Rabbi Jerry, let's start with you.
Well, I go back to Messiah's teaching that you will know a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of this tree is very poisonous. I would say that the implication here is he's definitely not meant to be a leader, even though he claims to be a leader. And I would seriously doubt his salvation in the Lord. This is the mark of not somebody who's just strayed a little bit or is a little confused or maybe needs to be taught a little bit more or a baby believer, you know, etc. This is somebody who says that they're a seasoned, mature believer in the Lord who believes that they have the gifts of leadership and believe that they are a good leader and leading their people well. James tells us, better few of us are teachers, for we are held to a higher standard. On even a basic low standard, he's failing horribly. On that higher standard, it's even worse. So absolutely, this is somebody who probably was not even a real believer, who maybe was just using the faith to enrich himself through control and money and power, which again, today, there are a lot of people who are in that same camp.
Rabbi Glenn.
Well, John doesn't seem to think he's a real believer, or he wouldn't talk about, you'll know people based on their conduct. But there's something else here. Somewhere along the way, some men laid hands on this guy, Diotrephes, to appoint him an elder. And we are told in Scripture, do not be hasty to lay hands on anybody. We should really take this to heart, because as the leadership goes of a congregation, so that congregation tends to go. We need to be very, very discerning, and we try our best here at Shema to be very discerning, and take our sweet time. We've learned some lessons along the way, some of them very painful. So, the process of laying hands on somebody to appoint them an elder is something that requires a lot of prayer and contemplation, and we should take our time about it.
Just a couple things to add. Talk is cheap. Easy to say, I'm a Christian leader. You'll know them by their fruits, what they do. When we have a bad leader, what should we do? Diotrephes was a bad leader. Rabbi Jer, any thoughts?
Well, it depends on our position. We are not all the Apostle John. And so, how he is handling this, where he's writing to a third party and trying to get this congregation back on track. If we're in a leadership position, we might have some influence in the community. We can do so. If people are able to be corrected, that's great. But I'll be honest with you, when you get to this level of issues, of somebody who is this level of control, who is literally excommunicating people from going in, your best bet is to leave and take everybody you can with you and find somewhere else to go. This isn't a situation, unless you can talk to again, depends on how the church is structured today. It's a little different. You might be able to go to an elder board and the board of elders can remove that leader. You should try pray about it and see what Lord puts on your conscience. But if people are unwilling to move or unwilling to be persuaded by the truth, then there's a point where you have to leave and to take the people you know best with you. This isn't a matter of being divisive. You're not leaving for the reason of, I just don't like that guy. He was mean to me one day, or he's not doing everything I want. But this is a false leader situation. Again, it's a very serious situation that requires a lot of discernment.
Rabbi Glenn.
This is why you need a plurality of elders in a congregation, so that one man isn't running the show. You need a plurality of elders. I'm going to disagree with Jerry on the point of, I agree that, yes, you go to the other elders. First, you go to the person. They receive you, great. And it is the exception to the rule. If they won't, you speak with the other elders. Can you please meet with him? Can you please discuss this? If he's unresponsive to the other elders, I believe you should leave. And I don't believe you take everybody with you. I don't think that's the right approach. I think you leave, and if other people are seeing what you're seeing, they will leave too.
What's wrong with telling others this guy is terrible, he's destructive, I'm leaving, and you should too? What's wrong with that?
You are arguably, however bad the other person is, you are creating a faction. We've had that done to us. Somebody thinks that something you or I are doing is not right. They feel justified in trying to get as many people to go with them as they can. I just think it's the wrong approach. You leave. If people ask you why you're leaving, absolutely tell them. But I don't believe you should try to gather a group to go with you.
What if it's crystal clear this guy's a rotten apple, dangerous, destructive, not even a real believer?
Then people will leave, and those who don't have discernment will stay.
So I'm going to obviously agree with myself and say, I think, I agree with the point of view that you're presenting here. You know, this is the key thing, is we can delude ourselves. The scripture talks about this. We can delude ourselves in many ways. We can, where we really are just having a disagreement with the leadership, we present it as, they are literally, the work of Satan. And, it's one thing to delude yourself and to try to delude others. But again, if this was a situation I was in, I would present my case, like you said, to them, to the leadership. If we've reached that point where it's now time, there's nothing more I could do, it's time for me to leave, I would present the same case I made to the man, to the leaders. I would present it to those who I'm close with and say, I'm leaving. This is why. And I would present them with those information for them to do with what they will. You know, I'm not going to literally drag them out by the ear, but I feel I have a duty to my brothers and sisters in the Lord to inform them. And so that's what I'm kind of saying here.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm not disagreeing with that. I just don't think you should try to round up a crowd to go with you. I think you need to leave that to people to make their own decision. And so as not to be accused of creating a faction and splitting a church. This is something where I believe the Holy Spirit will do his thing. That congregation will eventually wither on the vine because God will not honor those who dishonor him in ways like this.
Continuing though this, so this is a genuine question. So if we reach the point where, again, I've talked to the leader, I've talked to the leadership in general, I'm not ready to leave. You know, Matthew, as we're applying Matthew to this, do I bring it to the congregation anyway? Publicly?
Well, that goes to Matthew chapter 18. And people often misunderstand what is meant by, and if he won't listen to you, bring a brother. If he won't listen to you and the brother, bring it to the church. They think that means announce it in front of the whole church. What's really being meant there is you bring it to the elders of that assembly, make a public proclamation.
So you would say if you reach that point where you've brought it to leadership and they're refusing to listen, basically it's just time for you to leave and you wouldn't bring it up in any sort of public way outside of the leadership.
That's how I would do it. And if people ask, I would feel free to tell them. I would be free to be very candid with them. But I wouldn't try to actively recruit people to join me in leaving. I just wouldn't.
All right, let me say, I'm going to go with Rabbi Jerry on this one. I think we have an obligation to everyone in the community, telling them what this guy's done. We've gone to him. We've gone to the other leaders. Absolutely nothing. This is no longer a safe place. It's a dangerous situation. I recommend you leave. Now, I would probably also do something else. During the next gathering of the community, I would go and I would stand up in the middle of the service.
I have seen him do this before.
And I would tell everyone that this is a bad man who is unworthy. He's a fake Christian. I'm leaving, and everyone else should leave too right now. But that's me. All right, let's move on. In contrast to Diotrephes, there was Demetrius, verse 12. Everyone speaks highly of Demetrius, as does the truth itself. We ourselves can say the same for him, and you know we speak the truth. Rabbi Glenn, what does that mean, that the truth speaks highly of someone? What's John trying to tell us?
I think he's basically trying to tell us that when somebody is walking in the truth, their life is going to bear good fruit.
Okay. Rabbi Jerry.
I agree with Rabbi Glenn on this, and I think going even further, I would say it's you. the man, you know, part of this letter is a persuasive letter, right? He's writing to Gaius, right? Demetrius, I believe, is the one who delivered this letter. And he's saying, listen, he wants Gaius to take a side on this bad leader. And he's saying, listen, you know Demetrius, you know his reputation. We are in accordance with him. He's in accordance with us. If you trust him and you trust his discernment, you should trust ours as well in this situation. And so I think part of this here is, again, not only has John made his case from scripture and morality, biblical morality, but now he's saying, listen, here's a trusted person who will help verify that the way I'm seeing things, like Rabbi Glenn was saying, a plurality of leaders is the right way to look at this.
So what makes you think that Demetrius is delivering this letter on behalf of John?
So there's nothing in the actual letter that is part of the tradition of it. So I wouldn't say that dogmatically. Either way, even if he didn't necessarily deliver this letter, this is a third party that both of them are familiar with.
Okay, so he might be pointing out Demetrius because Demetrius might be maybe one of these traveling teachers, and he is delivering this letter.
It's also possible that Demetrius was one of the leaders in that church, but was being singled out and persecuted for welcoming.
The key I see here is in verse 12 here is everyone speaks highly of him, and we ourselves can say the same for him. So the idea is that there is a mutual reputation. This is a man who has a reputation, not just among John, but other people that Gaius would respect.
But John could have known Demetrius as a leader in this community as well. He could have personally known him and pointed him out as a good example.
I'm just saying that my only argument is to say that part of this, why I think this is in here, is to show that there is a cord, a connection between John and Demetrius on how they view this issue with this bad leader.
All right, so good. Thank you. If we are living according to the truth, if we know the truth, if we know Yeshua, if we know God, if we really know the Word of God, if we are faithfully living out the truth, people can tell. The truth speaks for itself, that our lives are lining up with the truth. We are living the truth. We are speaking the truth. The truth will testify about us, and other people will speak highly of us as well. It'll be obvious. And that's, of course, what we want, each one of us want to strive for. Know the truth, live the truth, speak the truth.
There are two quick things just to add real fast, Rabbi Lauren. One is that there's something to be said here about having a letter of recommendation, a letter of reference. These days, people flit around from church to church to church to church, going wherever, never accountable, never willing to settle in and be accountable. They're always going place to place. And we've gotten out of the habit in these last days of requiring a letter or some kind of recommendation from the pastor of the previous church. You've got a whole bunch of rebels going place to place, stirring up trouble, then leaving, and they go to the next place. And because a letter isn't asked for, they get to start trouble there as well. I think there's something to be said for that. And the other thing is that in Proverbs it says, a man is tested by the praise accorded him. If people do speak highly of you, we want to, Lord, help me to be worthy of the things that people say. Help me to live circumspectly.
Almost at the end, verse 13, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to write it with pen and ink, for I hope to see you soon, and then we will talk face to face. Rabbi Jerry, why is it better to talk face-to-face than by letter or, in our situation today, by email or text or emoji?
Well, obviously emoji is the preferred form of communication today, as well as little GIF messages. But in all seriousness, like we said last week, it's nonverbal communication makes up a huge part of how we communicate. Tone, you know, eye contact, things like that, demeanor. It's way easier to communicate usually verbally with somebody, and especially in the ancient world, writing letters was not as easy as sending emails. So, you know, it shows his care and the seriousness of what's going on, that he wants to discuss this. He's actually going to travel and meet with him face to face.
When you're talking with somebody face to face, you're receiving all kinds of subtle signals that God has just ingrained in us. You're picking up body language, facial expression, rising and lowering of the timbre of a person's voice. All of these things are cues so that you understand what they're saying. One of the biggest problems today, and this is just a very practical thing from me to you guys, please never, ever use sarcasm in a written communication. That is the quickest way to cause a problem, is using sarcasm, because they don't have the presence of your facial expression or your intonation. I've seen so many friendships harmed because somebody was being sarcastic and the other person didn't realize it. And before long, there's offense. And then there's the question of pride. One person may or may not be willing to apologize. One person may or may not be willing to forgive. Just avoid sarcasm in any form of written communication.
We are all about love, loving people, meeting with people face to face, spending time with them, talking to them, being with them is a superior form of communication. Expresses more love than an email or a text. And there's a lot of things that you should only discuss either over the phone or even better, face to face. Difficult communications, problems in a relationship, intimate things, much better to meet in person, face to face. Much more personal, much more helpful. You don't want to get into a spat with someone, a fight, and then start texting or emailing. I am telling you, that almost always never works, and it usually is counterproductive. It makes a bad situation worse. If you want to be a peacemaker and work on issues and important things, you talk over the phone or Skype or Zoom, or even better, face to face. That's what John is doing here and teaching us here. Now, last verse. Peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. It's a prayer. Short, very traditional Jewish prayer. What is peace, and why should we be praying for peace for each other a lot? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, peace, shalom, represents whole completeness, as well as the fact that the situation here is not very peaceful. So the prayer for peace here is very apropos, because there's a lot of disunity going on in this community.
Your friends here send you their greetings. Please give my personal greetings to each of our friends there. Rabbi Glenn, why are greetings so important?
Well, we like to be recognized, you know, that somebody would acknowledge us, that there's a relationship there. It always feels good when somebody mentions your name, say, hey, please say hello to Rabbi Jerry for him, please say hello to Lauren. You know, we appreciate it when somebody mentions that at least for that moment, we were on their mind. They remembered us. It's just a great feeling.
We're all about love, loving one another. So you always are looking for ways to express love, care, concern, remembering someone, sending your greeting to that person is an expression of love, care, concern. And we want to expand our sphere of love, care, and concern to more and more and more people, especially those in Messiah's community. Your friends here send you their greetings. Please give my personal greetings to each of our friends there. A lot of people don't have friends. I remember a statistic, something like 40% of Americans say they don't have one friend. It's pretty sad. People are lonely, isolated. It's good to have friends. And I'm telling you, if you are involved in Shema the way you should be, if you are connected to Shema, if you are coming regularly, if you are serving your brothers and sisters using your gifts, talents, and abilities to build up your brothers and sisters in whom God is living, if you're really involved with Shema the way God wants you to be, like this tight-knit body organism that is growing together in love, you will make some friends. You don't have any friends? You are not connected to your local Yeshua community the way you should be. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.